What I'm doing this weekend is a little departure from what I normally would do. I love to do biblical exposition, and I realize what we're doing this weekend, dealing with modern movements and postmodern movements and that sort of thing, it isn't the same as biblical exposition. But I like to at least start with a scripture reference so that we tie this to some biblical point, that you can see where we're going with this and why this is important. Jude 3. Jude is the little book just before Revelation. And I don't mean Jude chapter 3. Jude has only one chapter. And I want to read verse 3. By the way, this is probably the most remarkable opening to any epistle in the New Testament you'll find. It's just a startling opening to this very brief epistle. John MacArthur refers to this as a postcard epistle because it's just so small. You could literally write it all on a postcard. Jude says this, Jude 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Jude is saying, I sat down to write this epistle. I wanted to write a joyous, uplifting epistle about the common salvation we all share. I suppose what Jude had in mind was a positive, uplifting, encouraging letter to these saints about their salvation, just to encourage them and build up their assurance and all of that. But he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying here is that the Holy Spirit prompted him to change subjects and to appeal to them to contend earnestly for the faith. Whoever he was writing to, and it could be anyone, because this is typical of Christians. It's especially typical of Christians in our generation. They were not wanting to fight for the faith. They weren't wanting to argue and defend the tenets of true Christianity. And they were being assaulted by false Christianity. And so he says, contend earnestly for the faith which was delivered to the saints. Now, you've heard that verse quoted many times. We need to contend earnestly for the faith. Last night we talked about a philosophical threat that comes against the church from worldly philosophy, postmodernism. It's sort of the culmination of all the false philosophies that have ever been cooked up. And now it's aimed against the church. And last night, one of the things we said is we need to understand this so that we can respond to it and contend earnestly for the faith. But notice what Jude is saying here. He's not saying that we need to defend ourselves against attacks from the world, philosophical attacks that come from the outside. He includes that, but it's not just that. Look at verse 4. For certain men have crept in where? Into the church. He's talking about defending the faith within the church. Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who he says were long ago designated for this condemnation. Ungodly men who pervert the grace of our God. He's acknowledging, by the way, when he says they were long ago designated for this, that these men aren't thwarting the sovereign plan of God. This is not a threat to divine sovereignty, but it is a threat to the faith once delivered to the saints. And so he says, you need to contend earnestly for the faith. Notice what they do. They creep in, they pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. These were the worst kinds of apostates because they crept in unnoticed, which indicates that they gave a profession of faith, they claimed to be Christians, and yet, secretly, quietly, they were denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, this has been a problem throughout the history of the church. Paul says so in 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan loves to come in like an angel of light and disguise himself as an angel of light and do his damage on the church from within. That's exactly what has happened if you study church history from day one until now. The worst heresies, all the worst threats that have come to the Christian faith have come from within the church. And if you survey church history, you'll discover that. The church has never been seriously threatened by any kind of attack from outside. Persecution, you remember the earliest saints, I think it was Irenaeus, who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. When the world begins to oppress and attack the church only grows stronger. But the greatest threat to the faith is those attacks that come from within. And we live in an era where lots of people think that's just not possible today. And in fact, most Christians, most evangelicals in America have the attitude that it's not really right to contend for the faith against other Christians. So if somebody professes to love Christ and professes to be a Christian, the attitude today is we're not supposed to contend against that. We're not supposed to argue against that. We're not supposed to fight against it. So we can disagree with one another. We can agree to disagree. But we can never get really serious about contending for the faith. And that is the spirit of postmodernism. If you were here last night, you understand why that's so. It's okay for us to disagree. We would expect to disagree in a postmodern world because truth is determined by everybody's individual opinion. So everybody has a different perspective on the truth, the postmodernists say. And truth itself is ultimately unknowable. So we just have this massive, sweeping conversation about all of our disagreements, but we never get down and really fight about it. And I want you to notice, Jude is commanding us to fight. And he's saying what's at stake is the faith once delivered for the saints. I am convinced that is exactly the threat Christian postmodernism poses today. So that as postmodernism and the complex of ideas that we talked about last night begin to creep into the church unnoticed, it becomes more and more of a threat to the faith once delivered to the saints. And we need to be aware of that and argue against it. Last night I mentioned an article that was published in the November 2000 issue of Christianity Today. The cover article of that issue was called The Emergent Mystique. It was a big article on the emerging church movement. And for many evangelicals and other readers of Christianity Today, this was the first they'd heard of this new movement. It wasn't a new movement. Well, it was a new movement. It was less than 5 years old, but it wasn't brand new at the time. It had actually grown into a massive series of different kinds of movements and different sorts of ideas, all networked together, calling themselves the emerging church movement. By the time Christianity Today wrote an article about it, it was already huge. But many Christians, many evangelicals, had never even heard of it. Since then, it's become probably the dominant focus of discussion among evangelicals. Now, some of you may still not have heard anything significant about the emerging church movement. That is the popular name for an informal affiliation of Christian communities worldwide who want to revamp the church. They're arguing that we need to change the way Christians interact with our culture. We need to remodel the way we think about truth itself in order to be more in tune with the shift towards postmodernism. In short, the emerging church movement is an attempt to modify Christianity so that it is compatible, or at least more compatible, with postmodern thought. One word I would use to describe emerging churches is trendy. They are obsessively and self-consciously trendy. This is because they're seeking to connect with the postmodern culture, and they think that way. They think that by doing that, that's the way to reach postmodern world. So they are very consumed and very interested in postmodern fads. They've adopted a trendy style of worship. Many of them use candles and a sort of trendy liturgy where they've borrowed elements from medieval liturgy and mixed them with modern music, and it can get very bizarre. I know of one emergent church that plays Bono's music in the background while they observe medieval liturgy with candles and stuff. It's that sort of thing. It's all very trendy. It's all very different. It's all very foreign to the typical evangelical culture. But it's becoming the latest thing. Preaching is often replaced with dialogue. And in fact, they call their pastors, some of them call them their pastors narrators rather than preachers. And all this is in keeping with the postmodern idea that truth is really a story. It's not a series of propositional facts. It can't be incorporated in a doctrinal statement, propositionally. But truth is a story that's constantly fluid, and we're part of the story. And so instead of a preacher, they have a narrator for the story. And everything is very individualized. It's all in accord with postmodern ideas about truth and authority, so that you can actually, in some of these congregations, while the narrator is up narrating, you can go over and light candles and do your meditation thing. They had a convention just the year before the Christianity Today article came out, and the CT article described how the national convention of the emergent movement went. And it said that attendees were encouraged to get up and walk around and visit the book tables and all that while the speakers were speaking. So it never seemed like anybody was listening to the speaker or the narrator. That's the way that sort of thing is. It's very individualized. It's very postmodern in many ways, and there's no single typical emergent church style. It's a conglomeration of different postmodern approaches. So it's really impossible to describe. But the one word I would use, as I said, to describe it would be trendy. There's a very determined attempt to be trendy. Now, I've volunteered here for the impossible task of explaining and critiquing the emergent church movement for you in a brief session. We've got maybe an hour to do this. And it will save some time, I think, if I start by being totally candid with you. And I hope you don't mind that, because that's just the way I am. But I'm going to be completely honest with you. And I don't suppose any of you who know me or have ever read my weblog or anything would expect me to be very positive about the emerging church movement. And I'd love to stand up here and spend the first half hour or so listing features of the emerging church movement that I think are admirable. And I do think there are actually a few valid and important points that are being made by some people in the movement. And I'll get to them if we have time. But I'd rather not start there, if you don't mind. Let me start by saying that because the whole of our culture today is postmodern, and because the church is already so worldly, and the evangelical movement especially just sold out to the world decades ago, evangelicalism is going to face an immense amount of pressure over the next decade or so to adopt the philosophy and the style of their worship and teaching to the postmodernism of the emerging church movement. Now, I want to try to define this movement for you. Before I start to describe it and outline some of its main characteristics, I want to mention that there has been quite a bit of discussion about what the name ought to be for this movement. What name should we call this by when we speak of it? And for the sake of this hour, I'm pretty much going to refer to it as the emerging church movement, because that's what most people call it anyway. That's popular usage. But the truth is, that's not a very good description. Some say it really isn't right to refer to the emerging church, because the whole thing is really a movement within the church. It's not declaring itself a church, a distinct church. It's just a movement within the church. Others say it's not a movement at all, but it's a conversation. So I want to look at this expression, emerging church movement. Look at those three words, and let's do what the postmodernists do, and we'll deconstruct those three words one at a time. Starting with emerging. First place, I want to say that I object to the implications of the term emerging. This movement is not some beautiful new butterfly coming out of a cocoon. And although people in the movement sometimes claim to represent the next great step forward after the failure of modernism, my assessment would be that what we are really seeing here is the collective dying gasp of every major modernist idea evangelicals and fundamentalists have stood against for the past century and a half. Virtually all the literature, all the style, all the philosophy associated with the emerging subculture are shot through with conspicuous elements of worldliness, man-centered worship, the narcissism of youth, liberal and neo-orthodox theology, and the silly age-old campaign to be contemporary at all costs. And I hope you realize that very few of this movement's most obvious features are really, truly inventive or new. The philosophy and even some of the novelties of style are really not that much different from what was happening during my junior high school years in the 1960s in the church I grew up in, which was a liberal United Methodist church. And we had all the candles and the contemporary music and every kind of religious paraphernalia you might imagine. What we didn't have was the gospel. Methodist church leaders, modernists most of them, had abandoned the gospel years before, and they were desperately seeking a way then to make church relevant for my generation. And there's always been some segment of the church or another that is desperate to keep up with the shifting fads of culture, to look for novel ways to adapt Christianity to the spirit of the age. And that has always been true. That's been true since Victorian times, because Charles Spurgeon wrote against it. So there's nothing new about that. And although that philosophy of trying to keep the church up with the times has been tried repeatedly and in various forms, it has never genuinely contributed anything to the growth or the effectiveness of the church. Never. And if the pattern of history holds true, my prediction is that the emerging church movement likewise will discover that that's the case. The movement will be dead and irrelevant even before the current generation gives way to the next generation. That is inevitably what happens to any movement that is tailored specifically to the tastes of the current generation. That's what is happening now to the church growth movement of a decade ago. That's why the emerging church folks, many of them are just as critical of Rick Warren and his style as Ray Hammond would be. Because they've moved on already to the next generation. What they have in common with Rick Warren is the basic philosophy that if the church doesn't stay up with the times, we can't reach the current generation. And churches and denominations that buy into that kind of thinking always die. They die with the generation, they die with the movement that they've joined, just like all the modernist denominations did. That is exactly what happened to every denomination and every church that bought into modernism. It won't be any different with the churches that buy into postmodernism. So that's why I object to the word emerging. Look at the word church. Questions have been raised from within the movement itself about whether it's really appropriate to speak of the emerging church. Brian McLaren, whom I mentioned last night, is without question the leading American figure and the most prolific writer in the whole movement. And he said about a year ago now that he prefers to speak of the emerging conversation. And that would be fine with me, because in some ways the movement isn't very church-like in its attitude towards authority and structure. And I'm tempted really to propose a nomenclature of my own, the religious postmodern free-for-all. Which is really what this is. That actually seems to fit what is happening in the movement better than the idea of a conversation. Because the truth is, if you're an evangelical who has strong convictions about biblical truth, you are not going to be invited to the table for the conversation unless you first set aside those convictions, or at least the idea that those convictions are absolutely true. You can't sit at the table and join the conversation. And I think it's worth noting that the best known spokesperson for this whole movement, Brian McLaren, has indicated that he thinks the word church really doesn't fit the movement very well. I think he's right. And movement, the word movement, this is not all. In some important ways, the emerging subculture is not really even a movement in the classic sense, because it has no clear leaders. This is why it's so difficult to define. Normally, you can identify a movement by its leaders. This movement has no clear leaders or universally recognized spokespersons who would be affirmed without question by everyone who's associated with the emerging church. The closest to a dominant voice within the movement would be Brian McLaren, and he is so controversial and so prone to making controversial and disturbing statements that lots of people who have adopted the emerging style or otherwise identified with the emerging church movement somehow, they say they don't want their ministries or their opinions to be evaluated by what he says. And I don't blame them. And on top of that, this is a movement that hates formal structure. So it's been resistant to any kind of definition or careful boundaries that would make it easy to define or to describe the shape of the thing. It's a movement that is purposely foggy and amorphous and fluid and diverse, and most people in the movement want to keep it that way. It goes, if you were here last night, you see how that goes perfectly with the whole idea of postmodernism anyway. And that ambiguity, that desire for ambiguity, that desire to be something that nobody can define, is part of the emerging subculture's love affair with all things postmodern. The lack of clarity, the absence of any clear consensus in the movement, all of that is also the movement's main strategy for self-defense against critics. Because no matter what you say or whom you criticize in the movement, practically the first response you are going to hear is, well, not everybody in the movement holds that opinion. And in most cases, that's probably true. It's a movement that loves ambiguity and diversity and despises clarity and organization. And despite all of that, last year, Brian McLaren and a few other leading emergent figures banded together to form an organization which was simply called Emergent, also known as Emergent Village. I think that's the name of their website, or you'll find it on their website, Emergent US. And so the terminology even becomes more difficult. Emergent now stands for an organization. Emerging is the larger movement. Emergent, the organization, is actually different then from the emerging church movement. And until last summer, you could use the word emergent as a kind of shorthand term to signify the phenomenon itself. But now that has been co-opted, the word emergent, by an actual organization. And at times, there even seems to be a bit of tension between emergent, the organization, and the emerging church movement. According to a June 8th news release, June 8th last year, about a year ago, from the organization, Tony Jones was appointed the national director of Emergent, the organization. And others within the emerging church movement practically saw that as a betrayal of the spirit that, of what they stand for. And so a week later, the organization issued an update on their weblog in the form of a memo to the rest of the emerging church movement. And here's what the memo said. I'm quoting from it. Quote, "Some of you read the last post regarding the recent appointment of Tony Jones as national director. Before the official press release was sent out, the decision was made instead to use the title National Coordinator. This felt more in keeping with both the spirit of Emergent and the overall purpose of the role," unquote. Now, here you begin to see why the Emergent church movement is next to impossible to define. But I hope you can also begin to get a flavor of what makes the so-called emerging church different from the historic churches of the past. What we have here is a large and growing subculture on the fringe of the evangelical movement that has been profoundly influenced by postmodern ways of thinking, postmodern discourses, postmodern attitudes. And so even a word like director, because it has in it the idea of authority, is offensive to some of them. This is a movement that is self-consciously and purposely trying to accommodate or adapt to or indulge the postmodern climate of the age in which we live. And that is why some of the essential features of Christianity that you and I would think are essential, like faith and assurance, those things that are absolutely essential to communicating the gospel clearly and in a strong biblical way, are sometimes held in contempt by people in the emerging subculture. I'm speaking of features such as authority, strong convictions, doctrinal precision, clear definitions, candor. All of those things run counter to the values that are prized by postmodernists. And so naturally, one of Tony Jones's first duties as coordinator for the emergent movement was to write a long weblog entry explaining why the group found it necessary to have even a coordinator and a board of directors. And there's that word director again, and everybody was offended by that. And they have an actual staff and organization and a real tangible hierarchy. And multitudes in the movement feel that is a betrayal of who they are. Now, it honestly didn't surprise me that Tony Jones would feel obliged to write a justification for the organization's existence, or that many in the movement were demanding that kind of explanation, because for the most part, the emerging church movement, like the postmodern culture it imitates, is highly suspicious of, or even contemptuous of, things like organizational charts, or structured definition, or even the idea of authority itself. Obviously, all of those things are necessary in some degree if you're going to have a formal organization. But if you understand postmodernism, it makes perfect sense why postmodernists would nevertheless resist the clarity and the authority that comes along with any kind of formal organization. And I'll talk about how this manifested itself in a few minutes. But all of that is to say that the word movement is also not quite right. And even though most insiders don't like the implications of the word movement, that's what most of us refer to it as. But for lack of better terminology, I'm going to continue to refer to it as the emerging church movement, and I hope that for clarity's sake and for time's sake, you will indulge me in that shorthand usage of three terms that really don't quite fit. And if it's a comfort to anyone in the movement, Every time the expression emerging church movement appears in my notes, I've put it in quotation marks. Now, I have to say, by the way, that one of the really fun things about watching the emerging church movement is keeping a scorecard of how quickly every discussion melts down into a dispute about words and terminology. It's predictable. It always happens. Many in the movement are recent college grads and who learned the postmodern technique of deconstructionism, we talked about it last night, as their primary method of interpreting language and ideas. That is what, as we said last night, postmodern lit teachers have been teaching for 15 years or so now, and emerging types have learned the technique very well. They use it to good effect. In fact, I did a seminar like this at the Shepherd's Conference this year, and the transcript of that was posted on the internet. And I've really enjoyed watching the emerging church folks deconstruct my language, because I actually anticipated some of that and talked about these definitions in a similar way to what I've given you today. And it's fun to watch them try to deconstruct something that I've already deconstructed. It is very entertaining. So with that as background, let me just give you something that approximates a definition of this movement, this thing that we all agree resists any kind of definition. And I'll give it to you in several parts. First of all, most emerging congregations, in one way or another, tend to be keenly aware of the postmodern shift in art, literature, public discourse. They are very aware of postmodernism. That's characteristic number one. Postmodern values like diversity, inclusiveness, relativism, subjectivity, tolerance, ambiguity, pragmatism, and above all, the kind of humility that is characterized by lots of qualms and reservations and uncertainties and disclaimers about whether anything we hold in our belief system is really true or not. Those are the very same values that are usually held in esteem by people in the emerging church movement. And so even though many in the emerging church movement would object to my characterization that they embody the values of postmodernism, I think it's demonstrable that they do. And by the way, I think it's a mistake to see the emerging subculture as nothing more than the next generation's seeker-sensitive church, even though I sort of indicated at the beginning that the emerging church is following the same sort of game plan as Rick Warren, only a generation later. That's a gross oversimplification, and the problems with this movement are much more complex than that. It is that. It does start at that point in a certain sense, but only in a certain sense. In some ways, the emerging church is actually a reaction and a rebellion against and a departure from the shallow mass movement professional showmanship of these slick mega churches like Willow Creek and Saddleback. Because emergent types tend to value authenticity over professionalism. Many of their churches, and maybe I'd say a majority of their churches, are home churches or otherwise very small group gatherings that are informal and unorganized almost to an extreme. So in some ways, they're the polar opposite of Saddleback and Willow Creek and that sort of thing. Understand, this is a very diverse movement. Some of the movement might even say that they are wary of postmodern influences, and while others are advocating that Christians ought to embrace postmodernism. But either way, they would all be pretty much keenly aware of and keenly attuned to the postmodern shift, the way postmodernism has molded and changed the way contemporary people think, the way public discourse is carried on, the way public opinion is shaped, and the way judgments are usually made about truth claims. They're all very aware of that, and they are deliberately adapting their message to fit that. They will all argue that the church must adjust its message somehow to accommodate the postmodern shift in thinking. And normally, in practice, that means some level of accommodation to postmodern preferences. So that's the first aspect. They're very attuned to postmodernism. Number two, here's another vital aspect of what distinguishes the emerging church movement. Most congregations in this movement would describe themselves as missional. That's a word somebody made up, but they all love it. Missional. Missional. Another friend of mine says they're actually very jargonal because they love this sort of jargon. But anyway, they're missional, by which they mean they are stressing the importance of evangelistic outreach by involving themselves in the lives of unbelievers in the community outside the narrow circle of the church. And they point out that the way believers live is one of the most potent and persuasive aspects of our testimony to unbelievers, if not the single most important thing of all. And they're right about that. This is one of the areas where I think they're right. There is nothing essentially wrong with that idea, of course, as long as we also communicate the truth of the gospel clearly and distinctly with words. The problem arises when you try to factor in the postmodern tendency to distrust or despise every kind of truth claim, every kind of clarity, every type of authority. That eliminates the gospel as a message, as a propositional message. It's often meant in practice that the emphasis on missional living results in a kind of evangelistic strategy where gospel preaching is downplayed or sometimes deliberately omitted altogether. And I'll probably have more to say about that if time permits. But that's number two, the missional emphasis. Number three, and here's another similar feature of the emerging church movement. And I hinted at this earlier, and I think last night. Emergent style churches show a preference for narrative theology as opposed to systematic doctrine. Here's where the idea of truth as a story comes in. They would say that the story of the gospel is ultimately more important than the theology of the gospel. The simple narrative of salvation history, they say, must not get lost in all our careful parsing of theological words and ideas. Now, obviously, there's an important germ of truth in that idea also. The four Gospels do tell us about the life of Christ in story format, in narrative format. They're collections of anecdotes and incidents and illustrations from Christ's life. They are not systematic doctrinal treatises about soteriology or hamartiology or any of the other ologies that we tend to categorize our theology by. They're stories, the Gospels. And people in the emerging church movement place a lot of stress on that fact. And in my assessment, they tend to go quickly overboard. The fact that so much of Scripture is narrative doesn't alter the fact that much of it is also didactic, and vice versa. And here I think their obsession with postmodernism has got the better of some of our emergent friends, and they have simply reacted against rationalism by running to the opposite imbalance, irrationalism. And in this same vein, this will be number four if you're taking these down. In this same vein, people in the emergent church don't hold in very high regard the idea of propositional truth. I've referred to this a few times. Let's talk about it. They don't think very highly of propositional truth. And this is one of the key points many of them want to make. A proposition, by definition, is a premise that is either true or false. It's a statement of truth that is either true or false. There's no third choice. And in fact, that is one of the basic laws of logic. If you studied it in college, you remember it's called the law of the excluded middle. When you state a truth in a propositional form, it's either true or false. There's no third option. And propositions are statements of truth that are designed to pose the truth with that kind of stark clarity. And postmodernists simply don't like handling ideas with that kind of clarity. And so there's a tendency among emergent types to denigrate or devalue the idea of propositional truth, logic, rationality. And I contend that you can't teach truth at all apart from propositions of some sort. You boil any truth claim down to its bare essence, and what you have is a proposition. You can't even tell stories without propositions. And so if you were serious about dispensing with propositional truth altogether, you'd have to forfeit narrative theology as well, ultimately. Now again, I think there is a germ of truth underlying this aspect of postmodernist thinking. Truth is more than merely a collection of propositional statements. Most of us understand that there is a vast difference between knowing Christ and knowing facts about Christ, right? That's the difference between bare propositions and truth contained in truth that may be stated in propositional forms. There is a personal aspect to truth as well, and we have to embrace truth personally, not just propositionally. We have to know Christ, not just the truth about Christ. On the other hand, knowing Christ in a true and saving way, knowing Him personally, must involve knowing true facts about Him. Because you don't really know Him at all in any biblical sense if you don't know the basic facts about His deity, His death, His resurrection, and the essential parts of the story like those. And so there is a sense in which the propositional aspect of truth about Christ and about the gospel is absolutely vital. Al Mohler says it this way: while truth is certainly more than propositional, it is never anything less. There's always a propositional aspect to it. Now, by the way, the suggestion that we should try to deal with truth in non-propositional form isn't anything new with the emerging church movement. This is not a new idea. This is an idea that was floated as one of the key tenets of neo-orthodoxy at least 65 years ago or more. It's something evangelicals in the 20th century early on argued against. And now many evangelicals are beginning to embrace it. It's like swallowing neo-orthodoxy whole. And I would argue that the assault on propositional truth ultimately entails an abandonment of logic altogether. It's an irrational idea. Francis Schaeffer said the same thing. He was arguing against neo-orthodoxy, but he regarded neo-orthodoxy's attack on propositional truth as the theological equivalent of suicide. And he said when we abandon rationality in that way, we've crossed what he called the line of despair. And he said, you might as well abandon the quest for truth altogether. He was actually anticipating what postmodernists would actually say and do. And the effect of that, he said, is the same as suicide. In fact, he said, if that's the perspective of truth you embrace, you might as well commit suicide. It's the only logical end. Here's number five, a fifth element in my abbreviated description of the emerging Christian subculture. Number five, most insiders in the movement like to portray their movement as an answer to the influence of theological modernism, philosophical modernism. They would say what they're doing is a departure from modernism, something wholly distinct from what the modernists did. And as you know, we talked about it last night, modernism has assaulted the church for some 150 years at least. It has always consistently been hostile to evangelical truth. And some actually believe that the emerging church movement is so much the polar opposite of modernism that if you criticize their movement, they will accuse you of blithely and unthinkingly buying into the errors of modern thinking. If you argue with an emerging church person who's knowledgeable about his stuff, that is the first response he's going to give you. He's going to call you a modernist. And they will often label you a modernist. Among other things, they will accuse you of parroting a brand of philosophical foundationalism that's borrowed from René Descartes. He's the guy who said, I think, therefore I am. And his view is often referred to as Cartesian foundationalism. Cartesian from his name, Descartes. Foundationalism, the idea that you start with truths that you know for certain and you build on that basis, on that foundation, and that's how you arrive at a closed system of final truth. And an emerging church person is likely to say to you, if you're a typical evangelical, that's what you bought into. And it's a modern idea. It's not an ancient idea. It's not a biblical idea. It's a modern idea. You borrowed it from René Descartes. And lots of naive people have been drawn into the movement by sophisticated-sounding philosophical arguments like those. That claim is based on the assumption that postmodernism itself represents a correction of the philosophical errors of modernism rather than just a further step in the wrong direction. And as we saw last night, postmodernism really is a further step in the wrong direction. It's not a correction of the errors of modernism. How any Christian could uncritically adopt the view that carnal, worldly, humanistic philosophy has advanced to a better position is utterly a mystery to me. It ought to be obvious to people in the church, especially after 2,000 years of church history, that postmodernism, because it culminates all of the direction of human philosophy so far, poses at least as much of a threat to the truth and the clarity of the gospel as every other humanistic philosophical approach that has preceded it in the long string of human foolishness that has brought us to the postmodern moment in which we live. It's no better. It's just the culmination of everything else. Postmodernism is simply the latest and possibly the worst in a relentless progression of bad ideas that ought to have conditioned us as Christians to distrust the folly of human wisdom, which, by the way, is what Scripture commands us to do, right? Modernism, at its very core and inception, was an overt attempt to subvert and defeat the truth of Scripture with humanistic rationalism. Modernism failed, as we talked about last night, and it failed miserably. Postmodernism is not really a significant departure from modernism. It's a reaction to modernism, but it is a similar attempt to subvert and defeat the truth of Scripture by glorifying, this time, instead of rationalism, irrationality, and by portraying all truth as hopelessly paradoxical, ambiguous, unclear, uncertain, unimportant, or otherwise unworthy of the concern and attention all the philosophers have been giving to the idea of truth. Postmodernism abandons the hope of ever finding the truth, absolute or incontrovertible truth anyway. And instead, the postmodernist looks for amusement by playing with the words and the language and by questioning every assumption and challenging every truth claim. I can't think of anything that would be more hostile to Christianity. And I'll tell you what, it's no answer to modernism. It's simply a further step in the wrong direction. And so my assessment of the emerging church movement is that far from being the antithesis of modernism, this sort of evangelical postmodernism is really nothing, ultimately nothing more than modernism 2.0. And I've been trying to highlight that point, by the way, on my weblog for the past year or so. If any of you read my blog, I've been trying to highlight that point by posting excerpt after excerpt from Charles Spurgeon's criticisms of 19th century modernism. And it's uncanny how what Spurgeon said about modernism applies to today's postmodernism without any kind of alteration whatsoever. What he argued against at the beginning of the modernist movement is the very same thing I am arguing against at the beginning of the postmodern movement. And all that material, by the way, from Spurgeon about modernism is still online if you want to review it. Just do a Google search for the words Spurgeon, modern, and postmodern, and that'll be enough to get you started. And just follow the links. It'll take you right to my weblog. And it's very eye-opening, I think, to see that one of the arguments and the biblical points Spurgeon made against the so-called evangelical modernists of his day can, without any modification whatsoever, his arguments can be applied against the evangelical postmodernists of our day. And so far from being antithetical, these two movements are ultimately one and the same. They are the same in spirit. They are the same in their underlying philosophy. The emerging church movement is simply this generation's version of what our grandparents knew as modernism. It's updated in some ways, but ultimately it's the same. It's an attempt to blend the philosophy of the world with biblical Christianity, and it will not work. Postmodernists today are using the same arguments and the same strategies that the modernists of the Victorian era employed, and the results will be exactly the same also. Now, you can begin to understand, I hope, why I insist that this whole subject needs to be dealt with the utmost candor and clarity rather than evasions and equivocations. And I make no apology for that. I've mentioned Brian McLaren several times. I want to say that while he does not speak for everyone in the emerging church movement, and almost everyone in the movement would find something to disagree with in McLaren, because he writes so many disagreeable things, he is still, without a doubt, the most influential spokesman and by far their most prolific and best-selling author. I mentioned yesterday that he hates radio preachers. Authentic humility, in Brian McLaren's opinion, must start with a refusal to insist on the absolute truth of any given proposition. That's where he starts. And other than his absolute contempt for overconfidence, he's not really even absolutely sure about the stuff he says he believes himself. He makes that very clear. He portrays faith and certainty as opposing concepts. He says, if you're certain about something, you don't really have faith. If you have faith, you have to be beset with all kinds of doubts and qualms about it. And so, while he says he's not certain about anything, he doesn't mind the word confidence used in certain contexts. So he'll put up with a little bit of confidence, but not certainty. And he carefully qualifies himself to make it clear that he will tolerate only a relative kind of confidence. He says he himself is not absolutely certain about anything. Now, I should add, in fairness to McLaren, that he wants to make it clear that he's not suggesting that no absolutes exist. He's been accused of this. He's only saying that if they exist, we can't know them with any kind of absolute certainty. So he very deftly steps around the idea of absolute truth without having to affirm any of it. And therefore, he says, we should never proclaim anything unequivocally. And he himself generally follows that rule, except when he's railing on the certainty with which radio preachers speak. McLaren says this, quote, certainty is overrated. History teaches us that a lot of people thought they were certain and found out they weren't. And then in a different interview, he says this, when we talk about the word faith and the word certainty, we've got a whole lot of problems there. What do we mean by certainty? Certainty can be dangerous. He says what we need is a proper, humble confidence that is always seeking the truth and that's seeking to live the way God wants us to live, but also has that proper degree of self-critical and self-questioning passion, unquote. Now, how far will he carry this? I'm convinced he doesn't stop at all at any point. He himself says he's not sure whether it's entirely proper to speak of homosexuality as a sin. And he recently published an article where he recounted how someone asked him where his church stood on the issue of homosexuality, and his answer was a lengthy apologetic for his own ambivalence on the issue. Here are his exact words, quote, frankly, many of us don't know what we should think about homosexuality. We've heard all sides, but no position has yet won our confidence so that we can say it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us. He says, now that alienates us from both the liberals and the conservatives who seem to know exactly what we should think. And then he adds this, quote, perhaps we need a 5-year moratorium on making pronouncements. In the meantime, we'll practice prayerful Christian dialogue, listening respectfully, disagreeing agreeably, and when decisions need to be made, they'll be admittedly provisional. We'll keep our ears attuned to scholars in biblical studies, theology, ethics, psychology, genetics, sociology, and related fields. And then in 5 years, if we have clarity, we'll speak. If not, we'll set another 5 years for ongoing reflection, unquote. Now, that, frankly, is Brian McLaren's approach to everything. He has been pressed on several occasions to name any doctrines or any truths that he feels are sufficiently clear to be proclaimed dogmatically or preached with any degree of conviction. And he has made it absolutely clear that conviction and the full assurance of faith are the very things he holds in the most contempt. And he even has the audacity to ask for the whole church to call a universal moratorium on the preaching against the sin of sodomy. Apparently, he thinks the rest of us should be silent on the matter until he makes up his own mind about it. And he clearly even hints that he might never actually form a settled opinion on the matter. And in fact, I can already tell you that if Brian McLaren follows his own epistemological convictions, he won't ever make up his mind. He can't ever make up his mind. And so when Brian McLaren then subsequently claims adherence to the ancient ecumenical creeds, which he does in one of his books, that claim, by Brian McLaren's own admission, is dubious. He isn't really sure about anything he believes. Now, by any standard evangelical, historical measure, Brian McLaren's religion is not authentic Christianity at all. And it does, frankly, raise major questions about the whole emerging church movement when Brian McLaren is given so much credence by people in that movement. I realize not everybody disagrees with him. The problem is, he's still the main spokesman of the movement, and they don't disassociate from him because, after all, truth is a matter of perspective in the postmodern world, and he's entitled to his perspective. And so I can say I don't agree with him, but I'm not forced to say, as a postmodernist, that that's not Christianity. But I'm telling you, that is not Christianity. He is classically one of those people who has sneaked into the church and is accepted as an evangelical, and he is undermining the foundations of the Christian faith. He is almost in every way an exact replica of Harry Emerson Fosdick, who was an early modernist, sort of the exact parallel of Brian McLaren. He is Fosdick adapted to the 21st century zeitgeist. Some of you will understand exactly what I mean by that. Well, that's enough about McLaren. How much time do I have here? When am I supposed to stop? Let me wrap up just by giving you... Well, when I say wrap up, I've got another 15 pages, okay? But I want to give you my three main concerns about this movement. I have friends who have suggested that the emerging church idea is the predictable fruit of churches for years that have tailored their youth ministries to whatever style is currently fashionable. You know, they hold alternative church services for the youth in a separate building, usually called the youth building. I used to actually run a youth group like this, and we had a youth building, and we had our separate meetings and all that. And the young people have grown up into adulthood. Now they're my generation and slightly younger, having never gone to an actual church service, but having special church services tailored to their preferences all their lives. The actual church service wasn't something they were expected to like. They were kind of taught, you're not supposed to like this. Here's something you will like. And many of them were never actually exposed to worship in a context, in the context of the actual church with real adults. They were deliberately entertained instead, and they were conditioned to think that way. They grew old, but they never actually grew up. And now, even as adults, they want to continue to play at church. But they want to stay outside the mainstream of the historic church. And my friend characterized the emerging church movement and their whole worship style as church services for the ADHD generation. And I think that's a pretty good description, actually. You read the Christianity Today article on the emergent church movement, and that description of their convention, where people are wandering around while some guy's up trying to speak, and you will understand why he said that. And while that maybe not the background of everyone in the emerging subculture, I am sure that there are a lot of people who fit that profile, including some of the key leaders in the movement. And you'll see what I mean if you read the Christianity Today article on the emerging church. Anyway, here are three things that disturb me most about the general drift of the movement. Number one, it fosters a contempt for authority. It fosters a contempt for authority. The New Testament idea of church government is not anarchy. It's not even democracy or mobocracy. But the church is not supposed to be a kind of populist organization where everyone has an equal voice in everything that happens. That's not the New Testament idea of the church. And the contempt for structure in the emerging church movement is actually, I'm convinced, a thinly veiled aversion to authority of any kind. You will see that if you simply examine the angry comments that were posted at the Emergent U.S. blog when it was announced that this new organization would have a director. I actually I'm not a big fan of Tony Jones, the director of Emergent, but I feel for what he went through when he was appointed director of that organization. All of a sudden, blogs and discussion forums associated with the emerging church movement were assaulted with angry complaints and criticisms. And I want to read some of the comments to you. One member of the movement said this, quote, "A director? Nobody's going to direct me. That's why I left the traditional church." Another guy says this, quote, "I think we're going in a horribly dangerous direction. We aren't becoming a conversation. We're becoming an institution. A national director for a conversation? Give me a break. I have a feeling we're going down the Anakin Skywalker path here, folks." The whole movement's approach to Scripture is another major reflection of this widespread tendency within the movement to show contempt for every kind of authority in the church. In fact, I would say this is where it starts. Brian McLaren insists, as I read you last night, he insists that Scripture doesn't even claim authority for itself. He says it claims to be profitable, but never authoritative. And as a matter of fact, the whole movement seems devoted to a dialectical approach to truth. Let me explain what I mean. This is, I think, explains the movement's aversion to the idea of preaching and their preference for the idea of a conversation or a story. There is an underlying assumption that this is the best way to arrive at the truth. It's the dialectic method described by the philosopher Hegel. And it goes like this. You have a thesis, and then you have an antithesis. And the truth is always supposed to be a synthesis of those two ideas. The truth is always somewhere in the middle. It's combined of the two antithesis, the thesis and the antithesis. And then that new synthesis becomes the new thesis. And it's answered by another antithesis. And the synthesis of those ideas becomes the new thought. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. And over again. It's a never-ending cycle, and that's how truth is arrived at. That was Hegel's idea. That is the perspective of truth and epistemology that is followed in practice by the emerging church movement, the dialectical method. All truth is ultimately determined that way. So it's always fluid. It's never absolute. Truth changes all the time. Now think about this. The dialectical method actually is a fairly accurate description of how public opinion develops. But we ought to know as Christians that is no way to discover truth, right? And it's the very reason why public opinion is not the gauge of truth. Scott McKnight, who is an apologist for a number of the movements that are currently trying to expand the whole concept of evangelical Christianity, he writes a weblog that's fairly influential. He's a teacher at a college in the Chicago area and would describe himself as an evangelical, although I don't think he really is. He has written a sympathetic analysis of the emerging church movement that's worth reading, actually, if you want a decent description of the movement from a sympathetic perspective. Scott McKnight says this, quote, "People in the emerging church movement want to open up questions. They're asking questions about how we should understand our relationship to Scripture. Is it inerrant? Is it true? And many of the emergent people are saying that Scripture may not be absolute and authoritative and inerrant, but it is the senior partner in the conversation." Unquote. And McKnight then goes on to say, "I think that's a healthy category." Well, I'd like to respond by saying, I don't think it is. I think it's just more evidence of how the emerging church movement fosters a contempt for authority. They don't want the Bible to be authoritative. It's okay if it takes the senior role in the conversation, but nobody is to look at it as absolute and authoritative. That is a denigration of the truth of Scripture, and it amounts to a denial of the Word of God. Here's a second major concern I have about the emerging church movement. It breeds doubts about the perspicuity of Scripture. It breeds doubt about the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, you understand the principle of perspicuity. It speaks of the clarity, the understandability of the Bible. This is a major point of contention between the Reformers and Rome. Rome said, the Scripture is not easy enough to understand to just let it loose in the hands of lay people. The Reformers said, no, Scripture is clear. It's perspicuous. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of the great Puritan confessions of faith, says it like this, quote, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, and they're not alike clear unto all." Not everything is equally clear. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded in Scripture, and so clearly opened up in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. That's long Puritan language for saying, the Bible's clear enough, right? Perspicuity. The Bible is not too hard for us to understand. The article in Christianity Today last year about the emerging church is a classic example of how the emerging church undermines the perspicuity of Scripture. I read some quotes from that last night, and you'll remember that one of the running themes in that article is that people in the emerging church movement have abandoned certainty, assurance, strong convictions. I quoted one of the wives of one of the founders of one of the largest emerging church congregations who said, "We're really not sure what the Bible means anymore." And the obvious implication of all of this is that Scripture just isn't clear enough for us to say with any kind of confidence what it really means. Now think about this. And this would be my chief complaint with the way the movement approaches Scripture. Ultimately, that is an echo of the voice of Satan in the garden to Eve. Hath God said? Did God really say that? Are you sure that's what that means? And you hear that over and over and over again. Anytime you try to take a stand for any classic doctrine of evangelical principles. And this is a huge issue. In some ways, it is the pivotal issue. The overwhelming message that comes from the emerging church movement often sounds like a flat denial of the perspicuity of Scripture. That is a denial of one of the basic tenets of Christianity, Protestant history, and evangelical conviction. Yes, it's true that parts of Scripture are hard to understand. The Apostle Peter acknowledges that in 2 Peter 3:16. But the essential message is clear and plain. And Scripture itself says, Isaiah 35, verse 8, the wayfaring man, though he is a fool, doesn't need to go astray in it. God has made himself plain enough that there is much more than simply mystery to the Christian faith. Here's the third thing that disturbs me most about the emerging church movement. Number three, it sows confusion about the mission of the church. And I'll just sum up this final point with this one observation. The missional emphasis of the emerging church movement seems to be entirely focused on an effort to adapt the church to the culture, with very little stress on the church's duty to proclaim a message of repentance and faith in Christ that calls men and women to forsake the world. In other words, the emerging church movement seems to be all about the conversion of the church rather than the conversion of the sinner. And in fact, I read dozens of books on the emerging church movement over the past year because I did a seminar on this at our Shepherd's Conference. And, you know, I found little or no, in fact, I can't think of any section of any of the books coming out of the emerging church movement that even dealt with the idea of conversion. Sometimes emerging church writers adopt the language of postmodern narcissism and talk about recovery, but that's as close as they'll get to discussing the idea of conversion. It is simply not a major theme of discussion in the movement. And that is a glaring flaw in any movement that calls itself missional. The true mission of the church is embodied in the gospel message and the Great Commission. It's truth that demands to be proclaimed with clarity and authority and conviction. And if you refuse to do that, even if you insist you are being missional, you are not fulfilling the mission of the church at all. So those are some of my main concerns about the emerging church movement. Can I make one of those absolute statements that make postmodernists grind their teeth? I would say this. There is absolutely no sense in which I would commend this movement to you, encourage you to join the so-called emerging church conversation, or wade through the mounds of trendy literature that's currently being published in search of valuable helps and insights that would help you in your Christian life or help this church. I would say stay away from it. Spiritually speaking, all of that literature points down a dead-end street into a blind alley on the bad side of town. And I'm convinced that this movement is going to be a serious detriment to the testimony of the church as a whole. It's going to be a source of confusion for many Christians. And it's going to be another in a long list of movements that will surely undermine the work of the gospel rather than advance it and drain many churches totally dry spiritually. And I have no doubt whatsoever that those predictions will be proven correct in the next 10 to 20 years, if not sooner. Now, at the beginning, I said, I want to follow up on this. I did say at the beginning that I think some valid points have been made by people in the emerging church movement. And some of you might be thinking, everything I've said since then makes that compliment ring rather hollow. And that's good, because I didn't want you to get the idea that if I commended something that's been said by somebody in the emerging church movement, that I'm endorsing the movement or saying, go ahead and sort through it and see what you can find that's good in it. I'm not saying that. But in closing, I will say that I do think some of the points that have been made by people in the emerging church movement are good and valuable and worthy of heeding. And it tends to be this way. The problems they point out with the traditional church are often the same problems I see. I think they've got their finger on a number of serious problems that do need to be corrected in the evangelical movement and in traditional churches. Where I disagree with them almost completely is on the list of solutions to those problems that they propose. But let me give you the things that where I think they're right. For one thing, they are right to reject the professionalism and the big business approach to ministry that has been popularized by so many of the influential megachurches. They are right when they point out that millions of American evangelicals live lives of gross hypocrisy and narcissism while just ignoring the needs of the poor and indulging themselves in entertainments and luxuries while the church struggles and many pastors live barely above the poverty level, if that, and our brothers and sisters in Christ struggle in many parts of the world because they don't even have clean water or basic medical care, and we have the resources, and yet we're too prone to spend those resources on ourselves. And I often think American evangelicals will have a lot to answer for when we are called to give account for our stewardship. I think they're right in the emerging church movement when they complain about the way the evangelical movement has sold its birthright for a mess of Republican Party porridge. I obviously don't agree with those who think a commitment to left-wing politics would be the right solution, but I do think the evangelical movement should cut its ties with political parties and get out of party politics completely and get back to the business of preaching the gospel, which is really the only thing that can transform society. And I think they're right when they suggest that we've not done enough to reach the outcasts and the countercultural people in our society. I think their approach to reaching those segments of society is all wrong and largely counterproductive. But to adapt a phrase from D.L. Moody, I like the way some of them are trying to reach those people better than I like the way most evangelicals simply ignore the task of evangelism. And let me say that we can and we should heed all those things without buying into the agenda of the emerging church movement. And frankly, I think if the evangelical movement in America had been more on track throughout the 20th century, we wouldn't be contending with stuff like this right now. We need to do what we need to do without buying into these postmodern agendas. And I hope we can take that challenge to heart and minister accordingly and look to Christ as the only true and trustworthy pattern for church ministry.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.